We're in Acts chapter 8 this morning. I encourage you, if you can come out in the evening, come out. We have the class for the children at 7. We're starting a half hour early so the kids can get home in time. We're watching the development of the first century church, the way the Holy Spirit worked, the way he directed and administrated the church. Here, we have a circumstance where Philip meets this Ethiopian eunuch. Now remember, the church had grown. First, 3,000 people saved on the first day. A church 6 times bigger than ours. Within a week or so, the lame man is healed at the beautiful gate. And then it says there were 10,000 people added, 10,000 believers. And of a necessity, of course, the grumbling sets in right away when the church grows. So you've got 10,000 people. Some of them start to grumble about their widows not being taken care of. Then they had to start a hospitality ministry to take care of the widows. And Ananias and Sapphira. You know, when you get that many people, some people are going to say it's not like it used to be when it was just the 12 of us. There's 10,000 now, and nobody's taking care of our widows. And the church was growing. The church was growing because the word was being preached. That was the design of the Holy Spirit of the Lord. As the church grew, there became responsibility. As that responsibility came, there were these 7 men chosen to wait on tables. The requirement to wait on tables was to be full of the Holy Spirit, to be full of faith, to be full of wisdom. And believe me, it takes wisdom and faith and the Holy Spirit to take care of the church and to wait on tables. It takes wisdom, faith, and the Holy Spirit to be a Christian husband or a Christian wife or a Christian parent. And it takes faith, wisdom, and the Holy Spirit to wait on tables and to serve in the church. And, of course, the dispersion started. Saul was persecuting the church. Some of them fled. We have record of Stephen being the first martyr of the church, probably having a greater effect on Paul's life than anybody besides Jesus Christ himself. Paul, through his ministry, always stealing things from Stephen's sermon. Philip, who was waiting on tables, had to run and ended up in Samaria. Just a man there waiting on tables, but had been faithful in the small things. In Samaria, he was healing people. Miracles were taking place. He was casting out demons. And he brought about a revival in Samaria, a powerful move of God. And God sent an angel and told Philip, "Now, I want you to get down to Gaza, which is out in the desert." And of course, God had to send the angel because if the Lord lets you get involved in something and there's a move and people start getting saved and there's an apparent revival and you hear a still small voice say, "Go out into the desert," you say, "That's the devil. That can't be the Lord." So the Lord had to send an angel to tell Philip to go out into the desert. And we have the record of what happened. So let's begin at verse 26 here in chapter 8. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert." It's barren. There was nothing there. "And he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship." Now, Candace was not the name like Candace Bergen. Candace was her title. Like the Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, the Candace was the queen in Ethiopia. That wasn't her name, that was her title. This eunuch wasn't necessarily a man that was castrated. That was his title. We remember in Egypt there, Potiphar was called a eunuch but had a wife. He wasn't necessarily a eunuch in the sense that we might think. But this man, coming from a great distance, came up to Jerusalem to worship. So either he had heard of the God of Israel, possibly still through the Queen of Sheba. There were remnants of people through Africa that knew about Solomon. Or possibly he's a proselyte. He's come to the Jewish faith. But he had come up now to worship in Jerusalem, and it says that he's on his way back. Verse 28, "He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Now go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? Now, this word just means to teach. Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides, blind leaders of the blind. The word guide in the text here would mean somebody who would teach you or lead you through the scriptures. He says, how can I except a man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and that he would sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet? Of himself or of another man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus Christ. So this is the kind of situation you dream of. You know, you get saved and you start to drive everybody out the window. You drive your parents crazy. You drive your relatives crazy. You might drive your husband or your wife or your children. You want to tell everybody about Jesus. And for some strange reason, like a prophet's not received within his own country, everybody thinks you're out of your mind. Yeah, and all of a sudden you get somebody comes up to you reading Isaiah 53 and says, could you tell me what this means? And go, all right, you know, and it's like somebody comes up and says, I want to get saved. You know, you just say, wait here for a minute. I got to go get somebody. You know what I mean? Nobody, this never happens. You want the guy to wait so you can go get somebody else. Don't go away. You're almost too excited to say, yeah, let's pray. So he's taken from a powerful revival. I'm sure in his mind he's wondering what's going on. God leaves him all the way into the desert where it's barren, where there's nothing, and here's some type of a small caravan. And as he approaches, here's a guy standing in his chariot reading out loud Isaiah 53. Some coincidence, huh? So maybe saying, now, well, Lord, I can understand what you're doing a little bit now. But it says at this point in time, he begins to preach Jesus Christ to this Ethiopian eunuch. And as a matter of fact, it says he begins right where he's reading. Now remember, Philip was a deacon. Philip was waiting on tables. We saw Peter stand up. We might think, well, Peter spent all those years with Jesus. And of course, the Lord explained the scriptures to him. But this guy now is learned enough in the scriptures, right from where the guy's at, to open the Word of God and show Jesus Christ to him. Now, there's something that we have to remember, all of us, and I have to remember it. We go through this cycle of grace, law, back and forth as we're growing in Christ. But the theme of the scriptures, from the beginning to the end, is Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament bears record of the Son of God, one that would come and shed his blood. Jesus, as he dealt with the Pharisees, he said, you search the scriptures all the time, and in the scriptures you think you have life. They were in a heated controversy. There was the Messiah speaking to them. They wouldn't receive him. They had different ideas. He says, you guys search the scriptures. You think you have life in them, and yet the scriptures testify of me, and you won't come to me to receive life. Jesus, of course, speaking of the Old Testament. There was no New Testament then. It said the early church abode in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer. That was the Old Testament they abode in. There was no New Testament. The teaching, the doctrine of the apostles was that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And it was a love story. That he had come and he had died for your sins because he loves you. And though you're imperfect, though you haven't been able to find your way to God, though your heart may be searching, though you may be in a desert somewhere, he's come to die for you and cares enough for you to reveal himself to you. That's the theme now of the Old Testament. 40 authors, written over 1,500 years, and all the types from the beginning through speak of one thing. Now, sometimes as we grow in Christ, we get things out of perspective. We start to think, well, the Bible is a book of doctrines, so we can get into all kinds of arguments. Or the Bible is a book of principles so that we can get under bondage and under the law. And depending on whether we have pink sunglasses or yellow sunglasses or dark colored sunglasses, we see the same thing in a different perspective. But the Bible tells us at one point in time, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He was in the beginning with God. He was there. He was God. All things were made through him that were made. And at one point in time, he became flesh, the Word of God, and dwelt among us. So from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, we have a person that is revealed. Philip began to preach right where he was at, had no trouble to open the scripture and reveal Jesus Christ to him. Sometimes we think, well, I'm in this dry place. I'm in a desert. I've been going through this, and I can't seem to get back to God, and I can't find him, and I don't know where he's been, and he doesn't really see me, and he's not aware of my problem, and he doesn't know that I hurt. But anywhere where you open the Bible, if you look and you ask the Holy Spirit to minister to you, you'll find Jesus Christ. And he'll come and he'll minister his love to your heart. It says right in Genesis, in the beginning, that God would put enmity between the seed of the woman, speaking of the virgin birth, and the seed of the serpent, Satan. That there would be enmity between Satan and his designs and the Son of God and his purpose, coming for you and for me because he loved us to set us free from the tyranny of Satan. A love story. Abraham. A type of the father, has a son, Isaac, by a miraculous birth, just like Jesus, years after his wife was past her age. Of course, God says at one point, take your only begotten son and bring him up and sacrifice him to me, give him to me. And it says Abraham knew that if it were necessary, God would raise him from the dead because God had promised that the seed, the Messiah, would come through him, a blessing would come through him, so he knew he had to live. And for 3 days and three nights they journeyed, just like Christ was in the grave 3 days and three nights. It says when they went up on the mountain, Isaac carried the wood on his back, just like Jesus carried the cross. And he said to his father, Father, I see the fire, I see the wood, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, with a remarkable prophecy, then says, God will provide himself. Not God will provide for himself, but God will provide himself. A sacrifice. God will come at one point in time and lay down his own life and provide himself as a sacrifice. And it says, then the angel of the Lord came and stopped him and said, there's a ram caught in the thicket. And he named it Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And Moses said, when I was writing this, it is still said, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen. 2,000 years later, in the exact same spot on the hill, there was a cross set up and Jesus Christ was nailed to it. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. We see Joseph rejected by his brothers, a type of Christ, carried away into Egypt, and yet receiving them at the end with grace and blessing them, like the blessing Israel's looking forward to. We see Jesus through the tabernacle, interwoven through all its parts and all its workings. We see Jesus through the Levitical system as the lambs are shedding their blood. We see Jesus through all the prophecies. Everywhere in the scripture, we see Jesus Christ. Wherever you open it up, you'll find a record of him. Philip opened up right where he was and began to show Christ to him. The scripture was written so that we could see him. Now, all the types, all the prophecies written. Jesus on the road to Emmaus. What does he say to the disciples? They said, we had hoped that this would be the Messiah, that he would deliver Israel, but our hope is gone. Past tense, we had hoped. He said, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And it says he began to teach them there from Moses through all the prophets, all the things concerning Christ. He said, you're foolish because you don't believe the scripture. On Palm Sunday when he rode in, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, your house is going to be left unto you desolate. You should have known this your day. But because you didn't know what the scripture said, you're held accountable. You didn't know that it bore record of me, even to the day. The scripture had told us of his lifestyle, where he would be born, when he would be born, how he would be born, what kind of a life he would have, what his lifestyle would be lived like, where he would die, when he would die, how he would die. And it was all recorded. Philip had no problem opening up right where he was and showing Christ to them. Now, Jesus said in the volume of the book, it's written to me, lo, I come to do thy will. God, you haven't had any pleasure in the sacrifice of bulls and of lambs, but you've prepared a body for me. And he says, in the volume of the book, the complete thing, it's written of me, I've come to do your will. Of course, here at Isaiah 53, it's interesting, but wherever we open it up now, we're going to find Christ. 300 and some odd prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, written, again, 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, some of them thousands of years before he came. Over 300. Now remember, over 500 prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I shared this before, but I found out some more about it. It's interesting. There is a professor named Peter Stoner at Pasadena College. And in the mid-70s, in a science class, they did a compound probability problem. They chose Jesus Christ. They decided what it would take for him to come and fulfill these 300 prophecies. At random, what are the chances of anyone doing that? And as they began, Peter Stoner and his class, to work through this problem, they found out how ridiculous it was. How many people were born in Bethlehem? Well, if we figure the population of the world over so many centuries and how many are born there now, we make a very conservative figure. 1 out of 200,000 people are born in Bethlehem. So if we have 200,000 people here this morning, chances are there'd be one person here born in Bethlehem. But he'd have to be born in Bethlehem. He'd have to be betrayed by a friend instead of an enemy. He'd have to come into the city on a jackass instead of a stallion or a white horse. He'd have to die on a cross instead of by a sword, and so on. He'd have to be bought for 30 pieces of silver, and on and on. Born in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, grown up in Nazareth, carried into Egypt, and so forth. So they narrowed it down from 300. They took 64 very specific prophecies, and they said, well, let's figure out the chance of anyone coming at any point in time and fulfilling these 64. Prophecies. By the time they figured out the first eight, there were 1 times 10 to the 28th power. That's a 1 with 28 zeros behind it. And they said, that's ridiculous. Let's make it more conservative. They reworked it. Jesus Christ fulfilling 8 prophecies, that's 1. They come up with 10 to the 17th power. Very conservative, almost in half. So the chance of any one man coming at any point in time fulfilling 8 prophecies that were historically fulfilled, that he did fulfill, it would be 1 times 10 to the 17th power. Now that's enough to cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 3 foot deep, the whole entire state. And the chances of one man fulfilling those prophecies would be the chances that you would have as wandering out into Texas blindfolded and finding one silver dollar that was marked in that bunch. So they pressed onward, Peter Stoner and his class, enthralled, amazed with what they were finding, to 16. By the time they got to Jesus Christ coming and found 48 prophecies that he had fulfilled, it was 1 times 10 to the 157th power, a number that they didn't know what it was. That was conservative. It was, the chance was so large, it was ridiculous, it was inconceivable. So what they did was they figured if we're going to come up with any kind of a comparison, we'll have to work with the smallest thing we know. So they worked with electrons. And they figured that if we took electrons and we lined them up one next to another, it would take a person working. Now this didn't come out to the full number. This came out to 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power. Then remember, they were up to the 157th power. It would take a person working, lining up electrons at 250 a minute. That's 4.25 per second. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 0.25 per second. Day and night for 19 million years to line up 1 inch of electrons. If they took as many electrons, 1 to the 157th power, they came up with a ball of electrons 12 billion light years wide, conservative estimate, bigger than our universe. That any man could come and fulfill 48 of those prophecies is the same chance you would have into going into a ball of solid electrons over 12 billion light years wide and picking out the one that we've got marked. And I'm not going to tell you where it is. Basically, what they discovered is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come to die for our sins, is a fact, not a theory. In fact, you can stake your life on it. More evidence than there is for evolution or any other theory they have. And we can stake our life on it. So, it's interesting. Over 500 prophecies, most of which are fulfilled about the second coming. people in the world today without hope, without anything on the horizon. And yet the scripture is just as clear about his second coming. Over two-thirds of those 500 prophecies have already been fulfilled. We don't even know what that number is, and I'm tired of electrons already. It's so much easier just to believe. Of course, we've got to figure everything out with our minds. Philip's message to this Ethiopian eunuch, from wherever he was in Scripture, was John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. Jesus said, if you honor the Son, you're honoring the Father. You're honoring God himself. If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. John tells us, he who has the Son has the Father. You say you believe in God? Great. You say I'm a Christian? Great. Do you believe in the God of the Bible? That's where the proof is. Have you received his Son, Jesus Christ, not just as a Savior, but as your Lord and Master? Have you given your life to him, your every breath, your every minute, your every day? Has he become your Lord and Master? He's died for you. There's a love story that you need to know about. He's paid for all your sins. He's come and revealed himself. Philip's message was that. This Ethiopian eunuch, it says in verse 36, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. Of course, that only figures. Everything else has been planned out. As they went, they came to a certain water, it says. And the eunuch said, how do you like this? See, here's water. Now, what hinders me from being baptized, according to everything you've told me? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down, both of them, in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. It's phenomenal enough, everything that God's given us, everything that he's reached out to us with, that he's given his only begotten Son. But here's a man alone in the desert. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He didn't understand. He's riding back in his chariot. He didn't find God in the temple. He didn't find God in his sacrifice. He didn't find God in Jerusalem. He still has questions. His heart is still searching. He's saying, I was at church this morning and all those people with their smiles and their praise the Lord's make me sick. I didn't find anything in Jerusalem. I was in the crowds worshiping and my questions aren't answered. He's alone. He feels alone. I can't enter into what they're receiving. I can't enter into what they're doing. He's one solitary heart. God, with this mound of evidence above all this, takes this angel and says to Philip, Philip, leave this revival. Tremendous things happening in Jerusalem, so much so that a persecution starts. So much so in Jerusalem that the Pharisees had killed Jesus and thought they were rid of the problem. And it says multitudes are coming from cities around to lay their sick that Peter's shadow might hit them. And it says they were all healed. The same ministry that was taking place when Jesus was physically on the earth was taking place through his spirit, working through his church. Driven from there, Philip goes to Samaria. Another tremendous revival taking place. And out in the desert, there's a heart saying, I don't know the answer. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't see my problems. I'm in a dry place. I don't feel his presence anymore. He doesn't seem as real as he did. He doesn't care so much about me. I hurt. And he doesn't really know what I'm going through. One solitary heart. God takes the guy who started a revival, cares enough, sees what's going on in this guy's life, and sends him miles and miles and miles to come to him and tell him a love story. That God sent his Son. That this person, you want to know who he is, he's Jesus Christ. And if you want to know who that is, it's God come in the flesh. And if you think that he doesn't see the questions in your heart, he sent me all the way here. If you think that he doesn't care, Philip says, and that you're alone in a dry place, and that God doesn't know about you, you're wrong. It says after that, Philip When they were come out by the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. But the eunuch went away rejoicing. He didn't need Philip. He had found Jesus Christ. Philip was found at Azotus, it says, passing through. He preached all the cities to Caesarea. Interesting. Philip probably thought, what are you doing, Lord? You take me away from a revival or bring me here for one guy? You know, in our right, he's reading Isaiah 53. I see it's a setup, but still, what about all those people back there? And it took me so long to get here. Now I got to waste the same amount of time getting up. The Spirit takes him and goes, whoosh. It's probably the last time he complained about traveling, taking his time. But the eunuch is so taken up with Jesus Christ. He's so taken up with his new personal relationship with the Savior of the world. He doesn't care. He goes rejoicing. If you're here this morning and you think that God is unaware of you, you think that you've come up to the temple, you've come up to Jerusalem, you've come up to the people, where place where people are worshiping, and you don't understand what they're doing, and you can't enter in, you can't smile, you don't have the questions, the answers to your questions, you're hurting. Maybe you think you're in a desert, you're somewhere alone where God doesn't see you and doesn't care about you and doesn't know that you're hurting. Jesus Christ is completely aware of you. He knows everything you're going through. He died for you, and he left a record thousands of years in advance, so you would know exactly who he was when he got here. And more than that, by his Spirit, he's going to send people into your life to sow and somebody else to water. And he himself is going to bring the increase in your life because he wants to bring you into his kingdom. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he's died for you. He loves you. There is hope in this world. And if you have a logical mind, why don't you be a gambler? It's 157 to the 10th power to 1 that he did part of his job. I like those odds. I encourage you after the service, if you don't know Christ, come up, we'll pray with you, we'll give you a Bible. We'll do what Philip did, we'll help you get on your way. If you're here this morning and you feel like you're in a dry place, he doesn't care. He knows exactly where you're at. And he knows exactly what you're hurting about, and he knows exactly what you're going through. And he can open up the scripture anywhere and reveal his son to you and make you wet again and refresh you. He's promised. Either he's a liar or it's all true. And if you're in the ministry and you don't understand why God's taking you away from the revival and sending you to Gaza, you'll have to wait to find out. I don't know either. But he's got a plan.